Our scripture reading this morning will be from Isaiah chapter 40. The book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, about midway in the Old Testament. And as we read this, I want to just get you to put this thought in your mind. Notice how Isaiah points us away from self and points us to the glory and salvation of our God. Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.' Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and every hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice cries, 'Cry!' And I said, 'What shall I cry?' All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of a field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely grown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall be faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O our Heavenly Father, holy Heavenly Father, we are so prone to a very skewed view of ourselves and the world. A very skewed view of you, Father, and that vision, that lack of vision, leaves us in faithlessness, anxiety, melancholy, frustration, even doubt, wondering where you are, Lord. Father, we pray today that as we reflect on the gift of the coming of the Lord Jesus, that you will fill us with faith, that you will show us the glory of the incarnation, the glory of your goodness, the glory of your salvation and the forgiveness of our sins, all brought to us by Christ Jesus. Help us to look past ourselves and our situation to see the glory of the Lord, and to rejoice, to be renewed in life, in passion for your glory, and zeal for your name, living in obedience, and living in joy at the proclamation of the gospel. Father, fill us with your Spirit that we may do these things, for we are empty and useless apart from you, but with you we have every strength. Lord, help us to know that today and to live in it. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you will turn over now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Passage will be Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 57. We'll go through the end of the chapter. Luke 1, verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." They all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all the neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? for the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we have been walking through the first chapter of Luke over the last number of weeks, we've been focusing on specific themes. Our theme today is faith. Our word today, young folks, or whoever's keeping count, the word is faith. We're going to focus on that today, looking at this passage. In January of 1815, one of the most meaningful American military victories occurred in the Battle of New Orleans. General Andrew Jackson and his troops defeated General Edward Pakenham of Great Britain and his troops. This was a very humiliating defeat for the British. They had an overwhelming force against the Americans, but in the course of this great battle, only 70 Americans were either killed or wounded, whereas almost 400 of the British were killed, and then 1,500 were wounded. The Americans had a better position. There was a number of things that went wrong. I wrote a paper on this in college when I was a history major. But in the midst of that battle, even General Pakenham himself was killed. Now, this was a much-needed boost of pride for the American nation, but there's a tragic story to this battle, and that the battle was actually fought 14 days after the British had already surrendered. So in Belgium, at the Treaty of Ghent, they surrendered to the Americans, but being that this was 1815, it takes a long time for news to travel. So for the British in particular, they lost that battle. Many men lost their lives or were terribly wounded in a war that was already over when they fought it. I want you to think about the fact, what if you were General Pakenham and you had received a letter the day before this great surge, which most of your men were killed. What if you just received a letter saying, the war is over, we have surrendered? That might come as good news, but that I'm guessing that as a general, what you're wanting to see, the first thing you're going to cross your mind is that real? Is that official? Is this a ploy on the Americans' part here? I've got to know, is this formal? Is this official? So there'd got to be some kind of seal of the high command from the king or someone saying this is official. The news of the warfare has ended. You can lay down the arms. We are at peace. But you got to know that that's true. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an official proclamation of victory. The battle is won. Jesus has defeated our sin. He has brought us, he has redeemed us and brought us back to God. Yet we're in a battle, aren't we? The way in which we understand the world around us and the battle with sin and the world around us has to be informed by the news of victory. Jesus has won the battle. What we need to know is that's true. There needs to be a stamp of approval. That is true. You know what? The gospel is God's stamp of approval, the proclamation, it is over. The sin of Adam and Eve, the sin that of Adam that brought us into this situation, the sin that we now carry in our hearts and actions, that has been defeated. You are now reconciled with your God. That message goes forth all over the world. Jesus commanded his disciples, take this message all over the world. God has made you right with himself through Christ. But what is required? Faith. Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Because if you really believe it, it's going to change everything about your life. I want to ask you, do you believe it? The fact that you're sitting here makes me think it's a good guess you do. But you're not always sitting here. In fact, you can be sitting here and be struggling in faith. Do you feel forgiven by God? Does your sinful past haunt your conscience? Does your sin still loom over you like an 800-pound gorilla? Do those temptations and those frustrations of your sinful life, whether former or present, still weigh on you? Do you lack a strong sense of God's love for you and a strong capacity to love others as Christ has loved you? I'm guessing that you've said yes to some of those questions. Because I know myself. The answer to those questions is faith. Believing what God has said he has done in Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you today about faith and how faith is what empowers the gospel in our life. Faith is the key. It takes the objective reality of God and his work in Christ and makes it alive subjectively in our hearts and lives. As we look here at Zechariah in particular in Luke chapter 1, Luke started with a story about Zechariah. He received an announcement from the angel Gabriel that he was going to have a son in his very old age. And in the midst of the fear and the shock of the situation, he doubted. He questioned whether or not that was really going to happen, and therefore God shut his mouth and closed his ears that he, until the day when John the Baptist would be born, he would be deaf and mute, because he did not immediately respond to the proclamation of the angel with faith. But what we see here is in that time period between then and now, there's been a change of heart. He believes. And it's going to show in his actions. As we look at that today, as we look at the words and the actions surrounding the birth of John the Baptist and Zechariah, we're going to see faith displayed. What does the coming of Christ, the advent of Christ, teach us about faith and its power in our life, in a Christian life? Well, first, we see that faith enables obedience to God. Faith enables obedience to God. Verse 57, for now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. This is John the Baptist. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. The delivery of a son, especially in this culture, was a big deal. But especially for the fact that she's old, long past the years of giving birth, and the neighbors, the people around her, are celebrating with her. Verse 59, on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child and would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." Back in verse 13, she's following what the angel Gabriel told Zechariah explicitly, "You shall call his name John." The message had gotten through to Elizabeth, and she says, "No, his name shall be John." For those around her, they questioned this. They said, "Now, none of your relatives is called by this name. This is a traditional thing. You would naturally call him by a relative name, particularly, as mentioned here, Zechariah." It seems like they kind of hold her in suspicion. "Why are you even naming him anyway? That's his job. It's the father's job." But, of course, he's mute. So in a bit of incredulity, they seek Zechariah's opinion. Verse 62, "And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he should be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, 'His name is John.'" And they all wondered. The words is one of amazement and even astonishment. Breaking with tradition, breaking with what's expected culturally, we see Zechariah has heard what the angel said. He believes it is from God. "This shall be his name. I don't care what you think about it. This will be his name." Their faith in God weighed on their heart. They heard God's word, they believed it, and the glory of the Lord, the message of the Lord just weighed on their heart and conscience, and therefore they could not do anything but obey what God had said. Even in the face of the disapproval of those around them. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Where you're faced with a situation where those around you are expecting you to act in a certain way, or expecting you to speak in a certain way that does not bring honor to the Lord. And at that moment, in that decision, you have to decide what weighs more on my heart, the opinions of these people or the opinions of God. That decision is going to be decided by faith. What do I really believe? Last Christmas, while we were visiting family in Texas, somebody close to me, I'm not going to say who, but somebody very close to me, we're having a conversation with him. He's older than me. He has two grown daughters. He raised his children. He and his wife raised his children in the knowledge of the Lord, took them to church. They went to a Christian school. But both his daughters have, in a way, walked away from that heritage. And they do not claim Jesus as their Savior. One of them in particular, in conversations with her father, she's embraced a form of strong feminism and even an embracing of a homosexual lifestyle, not particularly herself, but supporting it, and finds it just impossible to think that the Bible can be reconciled with that. And so having conversations with her father on these things, she asked at one point, "What would it take for you to embrace this kind of a lifestyle, and we can be reconciled on this?" And he thought hard, and he said, "If ever someday somebody proved to me that the resurrection of Jesus never happened, I'd be willing to believe. I'd be willing to concede. But as long as Jesus is resurrected from the dead, I can't disobey what Scripture teaches." He spoke that to his daughter. I mourned the situation, but it hit me then as he said it. That's faith. To stand there with your beloved daughter, who in every way is kind, compassionate, hardworking, just a blessing to him. But they disagree on this, and to say, because the scripture is true, I can't reconcile this. We're going to have to live in tension on this. Faith in Christ leads to obedience. If it's genuine, what happens is the message of Christ hits us in the heart at the depth of who we are, and it changes every way we see life, the way we see relationships, the way we see our purpose, our meaning, our goals in life. If it's real, it will come out in obedience. It will be broken obedience, of course, but it will show itself in a life of decisions consistently moving in the direction of obedience, even in times of pressure. Faith must anchor God's word in our hearts such that it shapes our behavior. That's real faith. I want to ask you, is the gospel of Christ weighted on your heart? Is it the ballast at the bottom of the boat that holds everything together and upright? If it is, it will lead you to a new direction in life, a Godward direction. Faith is not just attending services and listening to emotional music and choosing a certain cultural way of living or just rhetoric said. Ultimately, it is a heart that has been burdened by Christ, founded upon who Jesus is and what he has done for us. That changes a life. Don't be fooled and coming short of it. Second, verse 64 here, faith empowers worship of God. Faith empowers worship of God. Notice, I want you to notice as we look here, the reactions here, Zechariah and of the people. Look at verse 64. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And Zechariah faithfully followed through on God's command. The moment he did so, boom, his mouth is open, his ears are opened, he can speak, and what comes pouring out? Blessing God. He proclaims the excellencies of this one who had done such a glorious thing in his life, and one who has promised something so rich and glorious in the coming one. He can't hold it in. And notice a reaction of the people. And fear came upon all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Notice there's a fear. Often in the Bible, when God shows up like that, what do people do? It's fear. It's awe. It's dumbfounded. I don't know what to say to this. And then as that message spreads, there's this awe and mystery and anticipation of what God will do through this promised child. At the revelation of God, he gains the attention of his people who stand in awe at him, anticipating the great things that God will do. That's worship. In awe of God, speaking the glories of who he is and the hope that is ours in him, giving our hearts to him. What do you marvel at? When the attention is off the duties in your regular day and your mind goes toward just blah, whatever, what does it go to? What's your imagination filled with? Can I tell you, if it's consistently one thing, it's probably that's what you're worshiping. If it immediately goes to yourself and your problems and all your, it may be that you're worshiping that. Let it be by faith, trusting in the promise of God and what God has already done in Christ, revealed to us. Let it be, God is good. Look at the blessings He's given me. Look at the hope that I have in Christ. This is what Zacharias, out of the relief of his infirmity, it was blessing God, trusting in what God had done. His heart cannot help but be overwhelmed at God's goodness and His promise. Faith enables us to worship God in awe and expectation of His work in Christ, what He has already done and what He will do in our life. Are you facing some kind of sin problem, some kind of worldly struggle right now? I love the song, the lyric in the song, "By faith this mountain shall be moved, and the power of the gospel shall prevail." It's true eternally, and it's true in your life if you believe. Let faith lead you to worship. Third, faith enlightens God's word. Verse 67. Now notice in this next section here that Zechariah reflects on God's past revelation and also how it has been consummated in the present or in the coming present. First, the consummation, verse 67. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David.'" Now notice, he's looking at the events that have happened, the promises that have explicitly come to him, and he's speaking of them as if this has already happened. That's words of faith. God has promised this, and it's here. There's an already but not yet feature to this. In his heart, it's like he's already done it. He has delivered us. He has redeemed his people. He praises God for coming to his people, bringing the salvation he promised by the Son of David. But second, he finds that present consummation is revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 70. "As he spoke," speaking of what the Lord has done, "as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." By reflecting on what God is doing at the present moment in that consummation of Christ coming to his people, he's able to look back on the old covenant and say, that's all what all of that was about. It's like new lenses have been given. All of those stories and all the imagery and all the events and the prophecies, these were all about this coming Lord, this coming Son of God. He's focused here on three themes: the salvation of his people from their enemies, from the enemies of sin and the world of sinners against him. He's deliverance from the serpent and the serpent's seed, those who follow the serpent from the beginning. He focuses on the promise of the outpouring of God's mercy. He sees in God's promise to Abraham, "I will bless you, and through you I will bless all the nations." That promise is here. It is here, coming. And the service of God's people for his glory. He points to the fact that deliverance will come in order that his people may serve him in holiness and righteousness. There's going to be a change of heart, a new covenant reality living within his people to legitimately serve him in true fear and honor and obedience. He looks at the fullness of the Old Testament revelation and sees that's what it was all pointing to. How does he do it? It's by faith. In 1947, among the Dead Sea Scrolls, the great find that we found there, I didn't, but people found, was what's known as the Great Scroll of Isaiah. A complete copy, all of Isaiah, dated from probably anywhere from about 100 to 200 years before the birth of Christ. It's the oldest copy of Isaiah we had at that point, and it's a full copy. Amazing find. In that manuscript that was found, it includes these very words from Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. That was not written after the time of Christ. That was written, clearly the evidence shows, before Jesus ever showed up. It's always amazed me how modern Jews can read that and go, that's not pointing to Christ. The Old Testament was always pointing forward. There's one coming. The Lord is coming to his people through his servant. He will be the Lord and he will be among you. And he will give himself for your sin. But you can read that in other ways, but you can read it in other ways unfaithfully. But by the eyes of faith, you see it, and you can't not see it. By the eyes of faith, you can read through Genesis 3 and see the promise of the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. You can see how God clothes his repentant people with skins that their nakedness and shame will not be shown. That he's clothing them by faith in his righteousness. You see in the promise of Abraham, not just a multitude of people, but an offspring who will come and save the world. Zechariah sees that through the lens of faith, looking at Christ, his consummation, his glory. It enlightens every bit of the scriptures as a whole, but even particularly the Old Testament. Faith enables us to understand how God's word is fulfilled in Christ and his work. Do you want to understand the Bible better? Do you? Read it through the lens of faith in Christ, seeing him as the fullness and the consummation of all of it. That's how you read the Bible. That's how you read Numbers, Leviticus. That's how you read the Psalms. That's how you read Revelation. It's all pointing ultimately to Christ and his work. Now, that doesn't mean it's easy, but that's the grid through which we read the Bible, through the lens of faith. As we do so, we'll understand it better and we'll find hope in it more consistently as we are more familiar with it. So finally here, faith establishes assurance in God. Faith establishes assurance in God. Look at verse 76. Now, Zechariah is going to focus on who his son John will be and what he will do. Verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." The prophet of the Most High. This is He's not just a prophet, he's the prophet to come. He's the promised one who is the ultimate prophet to come before the Lord, preparing the way for the Lord. And that's, in short, that's what he will do, is to prepare the people to receive the Lord who is coming. Now notice that Luke, in this prophecy, Zechariah speaking here, he understands that his son is preparing the way for whom? The Lord. Christ, Jesus. How would he do it? Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. That should ring in our ears after we went through Malachi, the sun of righteousness rising, giving healing to his people. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. I think if we sum it up, there's a lot there. I'm just going to sum it up here. He sees in John, the work that John will do is to prepare the way of the Lord by preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. God's mercy is coming. The outpouring of God's mercy is upon us in this one. Repent of your sin and trust, for you will find forgiveness of your sins. Notice, John's preaching was not some kind of message of political overthrow. It's preaching at the heart. You must see yourself as the problem in your life. Yes, you have all kinds of problems, and they may be legitimate, but your biggest problem is you. Your biggest problem is your sin. You are alienated from your God, and if you don't repent, he will judge you in that sin. Eternally, eternal, conscious punishment. He was a fiery preacher of repentance, but that was not all it was. It was repentance in light of God's mercy and forgiveness. To give knowledge to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. That's how he sees the work of Messiah. He's coming to bring God's forgiveness of our sin, the outpouring of God's mercy upon us. And that saving work in our hearts, though it wasn't fundamentally a political social message, it will have social ramifications. To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It will make God's people to know the Lord, to walk in his ways. John's message was about two things: repent of yourself and look to Jesus. Look to the Lord who is coming. Turn from self, look to the Lord. In his coming, we will know the forgiveness and mercy of God. I've often thought of, when it comes to faith, this illustration of just think of a man. Planes crashed, he's out on a raft in the sea, the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. Just him on the raft, all he's got is a bunch of buoys in the raft, and he's trying to get his bearings, so he decides, you know what, I'm just going to throw out a buoy every once in a while. Just try to get my bearings, kind of know where I am, try to figure out which way I need to go. Every 30 minutes or so, he throws out a buoy, gets the last 20 of them or whatever, and he's like, okay, now where am I? What good has he done? Nothing, right? Why? Because he's on the sea. They're just going to get washed away with the current. They're in the same mess he is. What does he need? He needs to look up at something transcendent that is stationary, that is always reliable, that is there, that is objectively real and true. Look at the stars. They don't move. Well, in the sky anyway. That's where your direction comes from, something that transcends your very situation. If we look to ourselves, if we look to the world, we're going to be tossed on the sea. That's life. The subjective realities of the circumstances that we're in, the world preaches to us, look in yourself. Trust in yourself. Look within. That's a mess. Don't do it. That's why you're in the mess that you're in. The message of Christ is look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. That's what faith is. It's not me. It's you. I'm the problem. Look to you. Your salvation and your mercy and your forgiveness, it's mine, not by works that I've done, but by faith, resting in what you have done. Martin Luther said, when I look at myself, I can't possibly see how I could be saved. But when I look at Christ and his work, I can't possibly see how I couldn't. Faith enables us to rest in the salvation God has brought in Jesus. Zechariah looks at what God is doing. He doesn't look at himself. He looks at his, my deliverance is in this one who is coming. And he can rest. Do you want that rest? You want that peace? It's faith. Not just faith, but faith outside of you in Christ. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no better message you'll ever hear than that right there. I tell this to my children. That's the best news you'll ever hear in your entire life. The question is, do you believe it? And I ask myself, do I believe it? Sometimes I act like I don't. But that's because my eyes are on myself or my situation, and they're not on Christ. That's what repentance is. It's not really start trying to do good, get rid of those sinful things, and then you'll find God's mercy. No, repentance is part of the package. By faith, I look to Christ and see his glory, his goodness, his mercy toward me, and then I see my sin and how ugly it is, and I get away from it. I fight my sin because ultimately Jesus is worthy of it, and I trust him. If you want to live a life of power in the glory of God and the forgiveness of God and the love of God, that you might be a channel of those things, living in peace, giving peace and goodness and mercy to others, who doesn't want that? I do. It's faith, trusting not in yourself. Faith is ultimately, can you fall down? John Piper says this. Can you just fall down? That's what faith is. It's just giving up on self, trusting in what God has said. Every day, living in his power, ridding yourself of autonomy. I will do it. I'm okay. I can be good enough. You're not. You never have been. Live in Christ. That is faith, relinquishing self, believing his word, trusting in it, trusting the word that says it is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm chief. That's why he came. Believe it. Holy Father, we pray today, Lord, rid your church, your people, of doubt. Rid us of looking at self, basing our peace and assurance on works that we do, whatever deluded ideas of our own faithfulness. Help us to look to Christ. Help us to be filled with worship because we trust what you say. And we trust what you've done. Help us to be those whose faith is one that leads to obedience and a changed behavior, not by our own power, but by the love and the power of the Spirit within us. Help us to be those who read the Scripture, seeing Christ on every page, trusting in his word and goodness. This, we pray, Lord, will come. And you will revive your people, make us to know you and to to live in you, ridding us of our sin and making us zealous for love and good works, that we may go from here proclaiming the official message, Christ has won the victory. May this be our life. In the name of Christ our Savior, amen.